Let's turn to the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation 19. This is such an exciting chapter of Revelation. The news is so wonderful from this chapter. Things are almost to an end in terms of what God's doing bringing this age to an end. And in the 19th chapter, we see a vision in heaven. John is seeing a vision there. And the first part of it is wonderful praise, just fantastic worship by all the heavenly beings. Now, the last couple of weeks, we have seen in the 17th chapter the destruction of the harlot religion, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth. In Revelation 19, we saw the destruction of the city of Babylon and the materialism and the commercialism of the world. And in the 19th chapter, then we're seeing the beginning of final things. And after these things, I'm reading from the first verse. And after these things, that is, after I saw the destruction of the Babylons, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. In other words, all salvation comes from Him, all glory and honor go to Him, and all power comes from Him. For true and righteous are His judgments. What does that mean? They're singing this in a song now. A great voice of much people in heaven. True and righteous are His judgments. What does that mean when you read that? This is not the first time we've read this. True and righteous are His judgments. What does that say to you? What are fair? First of all, let's find out what we're talking about here. Okay. What is that? Could we say here that what they're declaring is whatever you do is right? Could we say that whatever you determine about anything is right? Is that what they're saying here? That if God says something about anything, whatever He determines, it is true and it's right. Righteous, true and righteous are His judgments. For He hath judged the great whore. Who was that? Say, please. Okay, about the so-called church of the day, the religious system of the day, which we saw in the 17th chapter, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. What is he talking about there, the fornication? What does he mean by this? Is he talking about sexual impurity? He's talking about spiritual infidelity and unfaithfulness, isn't he? Okay? This was a religious system that did not worship the true God. But because of their spiritual infidelity and unfaithfulness, they caused the earth to be corrupt. And hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. What does that mean from what we've studied? What are they declaring in this loud voice? That God has avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. Anyone? Huh? Okay, all right. The ones that did not, those who did not fit the mold of the religious system of this day lost their lives, didn't they? They refused to bow their knee to someone other than the Lord Jesus Christ, and their blood was shed. Doesn't the Bible say that we are not to repay evil for evil? We're to give no place to wrath, but vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Isn't that what the Word of God says? That when we are persecuted, that we are to take vengeance? No, but we are to let vengeance be of the Lord, and He will bring His vengeance in His time. Verse 3. And again they said, Alleluia. Now this is from the Hebrew word hallelujah, which we know means many, many, many praise the Lord's. And her smoke, that is the burning of this great system rose up forever and ever. And any time you find worship in heaven, you will always find the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures, or the 4 beasts. I would really like to know who these beings are, who these people are. We'll know when we get there, but we can't know for sure now. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Or, that's right. Hallelujah. This would be the Amen corner. Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. Is it a good thing to praise the Lord? Is it an appropriate thing for a Christian to have his heart filled with praise and to let that praise spill out of his mouth? Yes. Is it appropriate for it to be loud? Yes, it is. Here's a voice that comes from the throne of God himself. All ye his servants, all that fear him, both small and great, praise our God. And I heard, verse 6, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of many thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. What does the word omnipotent mean? Almighty, someone said. What else does it mean? All-powerful. Omnipotent means omnipotent. Always and in all ways, full of potency, full of power. He is all-powerful. Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. You notice how he describes this great multitude of praisers. He said, it sounded like, I knew it was a great multitude of people, but I've never heard a sound quite like that before. He said, it sounded like the voice of many waters and the voice of mighty thunderings. In other words, the sound of these people praising the Lord put together sounded like, have you ever stood beside, how many of you have been to Niagara Falls? When you stand beside the falls, you can't speak to the person who's next to you because the volume of the sound coming from many waters is so powerful, it just consumes you. It just takes you in. And you'd have to get right up to the ear of the person next to you in order to be heard. And that's the sound that is being described here. A sound, we say with good humor, and I hope that we say it with a certain amount of sensitivity, that people in many of our churches who have not been accustomed to liberty and praise are going to get, you know, they're going to be very surprised when they get to heaven, because the praise is going to be a lot more noisy than most people are accustomed to participating in. There will be some times of quiet reflection, but not many. You notice how, as we've been reading through the Revelation, there was only one time where the Scripture says there was silence in heaven for the space of an hour. All the rest of the time, there are lots of things going on, and it's loud. And most of it is praise and worship of God. Now, do you know that even most of us today, while we think that we are more or less liberated in our praise, you know that most of us are really bound in our praise and in our worship. And let me tell you how I know that. If you want to see real liberty, you will see real liberty in children. Children have to be restrained, don't they? I mean, if you want them to sit quietly, you have to force them to sit quietly. You have to teach them how to sit quietly. You've got to sit on them until they learn how to sit quietly. That's a beautiful thing after that is done, and you see that in operation. But the innocence that's in a child is when that child gets excited about something, there's a release, a euphoric release. He or she really doesn't care who's listening, who's watching, or what anybody else thinks. There's this release of abandon in the excitement that he or she is feeling at the moment. We learn how to control that. Well, what happens is when we get to heaven, all of the restraints that have held us back, like, gee, I don't know what people are going to think about this, you know? All of the oppression that holds us back, when I say oppression, what I mean is the oppression of wicked spirits. You know, there are spiritual forces that are at work upon us to hold us back, to keep us from really releasing our praise. And what do those spirits do? Well, they work in other people so that if we begin to get a little bit out of hand, somebody turns and looks at us with a frown on their face. Or if we begin to feel like cutting loose, that spirit will whisper in our ear, you're going to be laughed at. People won't understand what you're doing. This is goofiness. This is fanaticism. The spirit-filled churches have been accused for years of being fanatics and way too emotional. Well, I've got to tell you, I would rather have too much emotion than none. And I would much rather have too much fire. I'd rather have the place burned down than not have any fire at all, if you know what I mean. And one of the things that I'm really looking forward to is the occasion in heaven where all of the prim and proper folks who have never known the joy of a reckless abandon in worship to a mighty God and a precious Savior will be released. That'll be a wonderful thing and a wonderful time. Verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And He saith unto me, write this down, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, let's take these few verses and talk about them just a moment. This is the one and only place that this particular event is described, and that is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, what's happening here is the Lamb, who is whom? Jesus is getting married. And to whom will He be married? Who will His bride be? We are. It will be the church. Hold your finger there and turn with me back to 2 Corinthians chapter number 11. And let me read just one verse here, the second. Paul is writing here to the Corinthian believers, the Christians at the church at Corinth. You see in the first verse, he's writing to the saints, the first verse of the first chapter of this letter. And so this is a letter to the church. I'm reading 11:2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. In other words, I'm watching over you very carefully. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, what does it mean to be espoused? Promised, okay, good. Engaged, betrothed, all good words. To be espoused means to be promised in marriage. We call that engagement, and we call it betrothal. Now, Paul says, I, having led you to Christ, I have espoused you, I've promised you, I've engaged you, I've betrothed you to Jesus, to one husband. And I want to present you to Him as a chaste virgin. Give me a synonym for chaste. Pure, good word. Any other synonym? Undefiled, good. Clean, pure, undefiled by any other spiritual entanglement. Paul says, I want to present you to Christ a chaste virgin, a pure one who has never known another God except Him. Now, the situation that the church finds herself in now, the situation that you and I find ourselves in now, in terms of our relationship to Christ, is we are married to Him or we are engaged to Him. Which? We are engaged. We're promised. We're bound to Him. However, let me make clear that engagement in the Bible is much different than engagement today. Engagement today, for most people, is kind of, we're planning to get married if everything works out okay. We haven't set a date yet. We want to get married and we have agreed to marry each other, but we don't know when. And if things don't work out, we'll just break the engagement. We give the ring back and that's the end of it. Betrothal, according to the Word of God, is as solid as marriage, but the marriage is not consummated. And the way we know about that is the situation with Mary, the mother of Jesus. Remember when Joseph discovered that she was pregnant? And the Bible says he was going to divorce her. Divorce her. Put her away. Now, you don't divorce a person you're engaged to. You just break the engagement. Bible betrothal was a promise that could be broken only by divorce, not by changing your mind. It's a very different procedure, a very different relationship. In fact, according to the Word of God, when a Jewish couple were betrothed, they were married, but they had not consummated the marriage. In other words, they did not have a physical consummation of that marriage. But in terms of the vows, they were already taken. And the only way it could be broken was by divorce. And so our relationship with Jesus is more than engagement. It is betrothal. Now, why is that important? Why is it important to make that distinction? May I tell you why it's important to me? It's important to me because I want to know that he's not going to change his mind about me. I want to know that he's not going to find somebody he loves more and decide that he doesn't want me. See? I want to be sure that he's not going to find some fault in me and say, ah, I made a bad deal. I want to know that this is going to be permanent. I want to know that this is a deal for eternity. I want to know that this marriage is going to be consummated and it's going to last forever. That's why it's important for us to make this distinction. Now, let's turn to the book of Ephesians a moment. We'll look at a couple of openings there. We're talking here about, when we get to this part here in Revelation, we're talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. We have a central part in that great scene. Ephesians, first of all, let's look at the fifth chapter, I guess, and we'll begin to read at the 23rd verse. And this is a very familiar passage about marriage, about relationships between husbands and wives. What he's talking about here is earthly relationships. But you will find as we're reading, if you're unfamiliar with the passage, that he is using the relationship between Jesus and his church as the example for how earthly marriage ought to work. And so it's obvious to us as we read the passage, and the reason that I'm reading it tonight is I want to just be sure that we understand that Jesus is the groom in this marriage, that the church, that is you and I, all of us collectively, we make up the bride, and that we are going to be joined to him in a permanent, eternal relationship as husband and wife. For the husband is the head of the wife. Aren't you glad Jesus is the head? Even as Christ is the head of the church. See the relationship there? In the same way that the husband and the wife are related, so is Jesus and his church related, like husband and wife. And he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, and that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that should it be holy and without blemish. Now, what's going on in the bride of Christ today, according to that verse? What's happening in the church today? What is Jesus doing in his church? What's Jesus doing to the church? He's cleansing it. He's purifying it. He's taking out its wrinkles. He's taking out its spots. He's taking out all of its imperfections. You see that? And when this wedding takes place, by the way, when we talk about a wedding supper, what happens before the marriage supper? What is it? The marriage itself, the wedding. You don't have a marriage supper unless you first have a wedding. This is not a rehearsal dinner. This is the marriage supper that celebrates what has already taken place. Now, the marriage is not described. I find that interesting. The marriage is not described. It is only alluded to as Revelation talks about the marriage supper. So apparently the marriage has already occurred, and now the supper to which all of the guests are invited in order to celebrate this union. All right? Now, at a marriage on earth, we always have someone give the bride away, don't we? Usually it's the father of the bride. We always have someone to present the bride to her husband. This would be a little different. The husband is presenting the bride to himself, according to what Paul wrote Ephesians, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church. Verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So this whole discussion, while its primary purpose is to identify the relationship between earthly husbands and earthly wives, is using the heavenly husband and the heavenly bride as an example that we might gain understanding from. Now, excuse me, while we're in Ephesians, let's look at the first chapter. And look at the 12th and 13th verse, and 14th, I guess. One of the things I find that as I read the book of Revelation, we're going to find some more tonight, when you understand some of these basic truths and basic principles that are taught in the book of Revelation, when you go back and read other parts of Scripture, you will find them to come alive for you. You will see things there that you never saw before. This may be one of them. Ephesians 1 and verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now, what are those three verses talking about there? They're talking about something that happened to us when we believe. And in terms of the imagery that we're looking at tonight, when we believe, what have we agreed to do? We have agreed to accept this man's offer of marriage, haven't we? We've accepted his proposal. We have said, yes, I will marry you. Yes, I will become your wife. And when we believe and agree to his marriage proposal, as it were, what does he give us? What does he do? In the same way that an earthly man says to his intended bride, will you marry me? The invitation is his. She responds, and what does he do? After he kisses her madly, what does he do? He gives her a ring, doesn't he? He puts a ring on her finger. What is that ring for? It does two things. What two things does the ring do? Earthly now. Okay, it's a seal of possession, isn't it? It's an evidence of promise on the part of both of them. It's an evidence of agreement that the woman who wears it, it's an evidence by the man who gave it that we have an arrangement, that we're engaged, that we're betrothed, and we're going to be married. Okay? So that it's an evidence. Now, the Word of God calls something here that comes into our life seal. Would that be the same? Would a ring of engagement be a seal? Yes. Okay. It's a seal. What is the seal that Jesus gives us? He gives us His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is His engagement ring. It is His evidence that He will do what He said. It's His evidence that there will be a wedding. It's His evidence that His promise He will fulfill. It's his evidence that he will go through with what he has promised to do. It's the evidence that we have that we belong to him and that there's a day coming when this marriage will be consummated and we will be joined to him in intimate union forever. Okay? All right? That's the seal. And notice that verse 14 says that this seal of the Holy Spirit, this putting upon our hands or stamping our life with this part of him, this engagement ring, as it were, is the earnest of our inheritance. What's another word for earnest? Give me a synonym. What is it? Down payment. It's the earnest, or it is the demonstration of his good faith. It's the down payment on that which is going to be ours completely on the day. Now see, do we have all today that we're ever going to have in our relationship with Jesus? We don't have it all, do we? Now what we have is wonderful, isn't it? But we don't have it all. Romans 8 says that all of creation is groaning, waiting for the full manifestation of the sons of God. We want that new body, don't we? We want to be free from the entanglements of earth. We want to be free to be all that we can be with him and for him and in him. So we don't have it all yet, but we have the down payment of it. We have his Holy Spirit. We have his seal upon us. And so when we go around saying to folks that we belong to him, the evidence that we do belong, look at the size of that rock. Look at that rock, would you? Look what he gave me. But for us, it's look what he gave me. He gave me joy. He gave me peace. He gave me forgiveness. This is the earnest that he has already deposited in me. Look at the size of the rock that he's put on my finger. Look at the significance of the seal that he has placed upon me. He's given it to me on the inside. But in the same way that an engaged girl ought to have an evidence, third finger, left hand, right? So ought a Christian have a demonstrable evidence that is visible to the world around us as to who we belong to. Amen. Isn't this a beautiful image? Yeah. Okay, let's go back to Revelation 19 again. Now, this is at the end of the revelation, or the end of the tribulation period. This is at near the end of all things. This is the last thing that occurs. According to what we know about the events of this time period, this is the last thing that happens before Jesus comes with us. We'll talk about that in just a moment. He comes with us to the earth to set up his kingdom. And we will call that the honeymoon. Amen. When people get married, what happens? They have a honeymoon. Hallelujah. Honeymoon. So, John hears this multitude calling out in verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. Now notice here that in earthly marriages, who's the center of attention? The bride. Everybody does everything for the benefit of the bride. She is the centerpiece. But in this marriage, get used to it, girls, here. Because when we have that marriage, this is not the marriage of the girl, the bride. Notice that this is described as the marriage of the Lamb. And the groom is the one who will be the centerpiece of this great marriage. I'd just kind of like to know more about what this marriage will be like. But I think what the marriage itself will be like. But I think we can say this based on what we already know. If earthly marriage is an analogy or a picture of what this spiritual union will be like, do you think it is appropriate for us to say that in the same way with an earthly relationship, is it better to be engaged or married? I mean, if it was better to be engaged, you'd never get married, would you? Some wonderful things happen after marriage that make it worth doing. Is that not right? I mean, engaged couples look forward to marriage because there are things that occur between them that do not occur between engaged couples. Are you listening? Now, it's wonderful to be engaged, isn't it? I mean, it's terrific to be, to know that you're promised, and to know that he, she has agreed, and to know that this marriage is coming. It's wonderful to contemplate those things. The relationship is good. You're getting to know one another. There's just a marvelous experience of human love and affection that takes place during this engagement period. And isn't that what's happening with us and Jesus right now? I mean, is that happening with you? That's what's happening in my life. I'm getting to know him. We talked about it this morning, didn't we? I'm getting to know him. And the more I know him, the happier I am that I'm his. The better I get to know him, the more I'm looking forward to the events. This is why this excites me so. The better I know him, the more excited I get about the marriage, because I know that in same way that earthly marriage is superior, earthly marriage is superior to earthly engagement, so heavenly marriage is going to be superior to heavenly betrothal. And so whatever our relationship is with him now, it has got to be completely and totally satisfying. It's got to be complete. You know, I know in our earthly marriages we have some dysfunctions and malfunctions and some things that don't work just the way we'd like for them to work, and we're not completely fulfilled oftentimes in our earthly relationships, but hallelujah, that will not happen in this one. Somebody say amen. There'll be nothing there to hurt this one. And so whatever our relationship is with Jesus today, it is nothing compared to what it will be after this marriage takes place. And this marital union, now obviously it's not going to be physical, because the physical relationship was instituted by God for what purpose, primarily? For replenishing the earth. And Jesus did say, didn't he, that they neither marry nor are given in marriage in heaven. Remember in the resurrection when they asked him about what's it going to be like in the resurrection? This woman's had seven husbands, all married all the brothers and so on. And who's going to be her husband in heaven? You remember that story? And he said, you don't know the scriptures and you don't understand the power of God. God has got an ability to do things in our lives in this relationship with Christ that is so much fuller and so much richer and so much bigger and so much deeper and so much more satisfying than even the most deeply satisfying relationship that we can experience here on the earth. And that is intended to be the marital union. And so we know that that one will be uncluttered and unfettered by some of the things that inhibit the fullness of our relationships here. Let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the wife hath made herself ready. Now notice the words, made herself ready. What does that indicate to you? What does that phrase indicate to you? Made herself ready. Not so much the wedding. You're onto something there, but not so much the wedding. He makes all those arrangements. Made what ready? Herself. See, that's the key. Made herself ready. Didn't arrange the dinner, didn't invite the guests, didn't order the flowers, didn't hire the pastor, didn't arrange for the church, didn't do any of those things, but she concentrated on what? Herself. And how would she make herself ready? Okay, Jan says she would prepare her heart for marriage. All right. Mary says she'd become more like Jesus. Lois? Okay, she would purify herself from every other entanglement and attachment, wouldn't she? She would let all of her old boyfriends know. I'm getting married in the morning. You can come to the wedding if you want, but I'm done with you. Are you listening? She made herself ready. She's clearing her mind. She's clearing her heart. There's something else that she's doing here in making herself ready. It ties in with what Mary said. And this describes what life ought to be like for a Christian. That's why we're discussing this tonight, because we're talking about ourselves, aren't we? For me, I'm getting to know more about my husband. I'm getting to know about his business. I'm getting to know about his family. I'm getting to know about his history. I'm getting to know about how he does things. I'm getting to know about what pleases him. I'm getting to know what displeases him. I'm finding out what kind of food he likes to eat, if you understand my analogy here. I'm getting to understand how he likes to spend his time. I'm getting to understand the kinds of things he likes to do. In other words, I'm getting to know him. We talked about that this morning, didn't we? I'm getting to know him. Why? I want to please him. I want, when this marriage takes place, I want him to say, "Oh, yes." That's the way I want him to feel. When this marriage occurs, I want him to say hallelujah. Whatever form this union takes, I don't know, you know. But I want to fill his heart with such joy that he says, "Oh, I'm glad. That cross means nothing. My heart is overflowing with this bride." Don't you want to be that kind of a bride? You women, I think, probably understand this more deeply than we do as men. But yet, because of my relationship with him, I'm understanding women better. How he made you. Someone had their hand up. Yeah. You just move into the family. That's not what I meant. I mean to really become a full part of it. Yeah. Yeah. Jesus taught on these things. Lois mentioned his parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. Remember that? And about the bridegroom coming, and some of the virgins had oil in their lamps and some of them weren't ready. And when the wedding occurred, they had to run out and get oil. And the door was shut and they got shut out. And Jesus also talked, if you'll read Matthew 22, we don't have time to do that here tonight, but if you'll read the 22nd chapter of Matthew, you will see that Jesus talked about a man, a king, who held a wedding for his son. And he invited all these guests to the wedding. And remember that that the guests were too busy? And then he said to his servant, "Well, go into the highways and the byways and compel them to come to the wedding, because my son's getting married." And all of these strange people came, and then at the door they were checking the garments. And one fella did not have his wedding garment on. And so he was not permitted to enter because he wasn't prepared for the wedding. It's interesting that here's Jesus. Here's Jesus in his earthly ministry. He's telling these parables. He's got to know. He's got to know in his heart what it is that he's talking about here. Obviously, he understands that these are prophetic parables that he's describing. The kingdom of God is like unto a king who organized a wedding for his son. The kingdom of God is like unto a wedding where 10 virgins, etc., etc. So you see this, when you understand what we're talking about tonight, you will begin to see the thread of this through the Gospels and also through the epistles. And when you begin to see yourself as the bride of Christ, as his betrothed, and soon to become his wife, his one and only, whoa! When you begin to sense that and begin to see that, you begin to understand what he was doing at the cross. He was purchasing, wasn't he, his bride. But we have a responsibility. And that responsibility is not to bip-bop through life just because we have His ring on our finger, that we bip-bop through life and everything's going to be cool. We need to be making ourselves ready. We need to be rejecting from our lives the things that draw us away from Him. Paul said, I want to present you a chaste virgin. I don't want you spoiled. I don't want you married to anything in this world. I don't want you entangled with anything in this life that spoils you for your husband. Because this is the most important thing that's ever going to happen in your life. And once you have given yourself to Him, Peter says you're not your own. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. You were not purchased from the vain conversation of your fathers by earthly things like silver and gold, but rather you were purchased with the precious blood of the Lamb without spot or blemish. Now, for those of you who are here tonight who aren't married, young people particularly, if you're going to join yourself to an earthly husband or an earthly wife, doesn't it make sense that you check with your heavenly, what will we call him, intended? Amen. Listen to me now. Listen to what I'm saying. You don't want to marry someone here without His approval. You want to make sure that he has stamped His approval on the choices that you're going to be making. So that when you sit, you're not going to join yourself to someone here on the earth that is going to cause you to be defiled. Not going to draw you away. Not going to fill your life with a bunch of junk. So hallelujah, here's this great marriage supper, verse 8. And to her, 8 o'clock, my goodness. And to her was granted, notice this, it was granted. Notice she didn't earn this. It was granted to her. She doesn't deserve this. It was given. She was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. The white wedding dress. While it has historically come to be representative of the purity of the bride, the sexual purity of the bride, a white wedding dress says virgin, untouched. The white wedding dress actually refers to the righteousness of the bride of Christ. The imagery at the wedding is from this verse, that when we are presented to Christ, regardless of what has been in our life before, what has He been doing all this time? He's been doing what? Somebody said it. He's been cleansing us. He's been taking all the spots out. He's been removing all the wrinkles. So that when we come to His wedding, regardless of what we have once been, regardless of the mistakes that we have once made, regardless of the things that have happened in our life, we have a right, it is granted to us, that we may wear a white dress. I like that. If it was not done this way, you know what color my to me, and it is granted to you that when I meet my bridegroom, that when I stand in His presence, I'm going to be dressed in fine linen. So will you. Clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And where did that righteousness come from? Not the righteousness that comes from the law, but the righteousness that comes from the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we read that this morning in Philippians chapter 3? The righteousness that we will be clothed in is his righteousness. And he saith unto me, write this down, John. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of Christ. Now, as I read this ninth verse, there's something a little different here. And I let me present it to you this way. When a wedding is held, would you call the bride a guest? No wedding without the bride. Would you call her an invited or called one? She invited to the wedding? No. I mean, the only reason you're having a party is because she's there. So I don't think that's what's being referred to here. When the angel says, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb, who is called to the marriage supper of the Lamb? All of the friends of the family. Not the bride. She's already there. These are the guests. Who are these people? Who are these people? Who's the bride? Let's identify who the bride is. The church. So tell me what the church is. Christians, okay? Give me a little better definition than that, okay? What or who is the church? Bought by the blood of Jesus, okay, more. When did the church begin? Who were the first people who became part of the church? Was King David a member of the church? Was Abraham a part of the church? No, they're not part of the church. Now, are they saved and are they in heaven and are they part of the larger family of God? Yes, they are. But are they the bride of Christ? No. Who were the first members of the church? Again, my question. Who are they? Who are they? I've got an answer back here, but I don't want to take that answer. We'd take someone else's answer. Who were the first members of the church? Christians? Yes. Who? Give me a couple of names. John. His disciples. Okay. And when did that occur? Aha, upper room right after the resurrection. He breathed on them. Weren't they the first? Wasn't Jesus the firstborn from the dead? And weren't they the second, third, fourth, fifth born of the dead? The 11? Isn't that right? And then we had the larger group, and then we had the group in the upper room, and then we had the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, and then we had all of those that God was adding daily to the church. And then 1,900 years later, we had Jan, and we had Abby, and we had Claire, and we had Jeremy, and we had Brittany. Isn't that right? Okay, now, look at John chapter 3. But do we not expect to see David, Isaiah, Solomon, Enoch, Elijah in heaven? Don't we expect to see them there? But are they going to be part of the bride of Christ? Why do you say that? Pardon? Did you say no? Okay, who said yes? Somebody said yes. Oh, guests. Oh, forgive me. I am so sorry. I was about to jump on somebody's case there. John 3. Well, you're getting it, I think. John 3. Now, remember when we talk about this, that we are making our best guess. G-U-E-S-S. We can't be absolutely sure about this. But based on what we see in the whole witness of the counsel of God, this is the best we can come up with. Look at John 3 and read here. From this is John the Baptist now. Look at verse 26, verse 27, and see that we're talking about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is speaking in verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. Now, what is John referring to himself as here? Is he the bridegroom? He says, no, I'm not the bridegroom. Is he the bride? No, he's not the bride. What is he? He's a friend of the bridegroom. He's the one that stands at the door. We've talked about that, I think, in the past, haven't we? What the friend of the bridegroom usually did. So he's describing himself as the friend of the bridegroom. Do you suppose he'll be at the supper? In what capacity? He's not the bride, he's a guest. Blessed are those who are invited, who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. All right? Now, let's look also at Luke chapter 7. We're coming up on this in our Sunday school class, where Jesus is talking about John the Baptist. And verse 28 in Luke 7, these words. For I say unto you, Jesus now talking, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. He that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Someone tell me what Jesus is saying here.
John the Baptist is under the old covenant. We are the Christians. We are under the new covenant. We're greater than the old covenant people because we're bought with Christ.
Okay. So we're the bride of Christ. John is not the bride of Christ. He's a friend. He's a guest. It's a blessing. Hey, it's a good thing to be invited to this celebration. You don't want to be left out of this, but it's better to be the bride, because when the day is ended, the bride is going to have a relationship with the groom that the guests will not have. Now you ask me, what kind of relationship? I don't know what kind, but boy, I know it's going to be some kind of great, intimate. It will be the most deeply satisfying experience that ever any human being has ever enjoyed. And that will be just the beginning of it, and we will enjoy it forever. And in the same way that the sexual relationship, the physical relationship, is the consummation of the earthly marriage, so will this relationship be the consummation of our union with Christ. Somebody say, thank you, Jesus. Wonderful, 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 wonderful relationship. Do you understand why I love him so? Woo! So John is a friend of the bridegroom. Jesus himself says that John was the greatest prophet that woman ever gave birth to, but the least one. I'm going to identify him as the least one simply because he's among the smallest. Aaron Smith is greater than John the Baptist. So is Lauren Drahan. Greater than John the Baptist. Why? Because these will be part of the bride of Christ, the one that he bought with his blood. Amen. Now, in verse 10, perhaps we understand why John reacted this way after what he had just seen. I fell at his feet to worship him, he says. I was so overwhelmed. I just couldn't stand any longer. This washed over me because John's part of the bride, isn't he? This is the Apostle John who's getting this revelation. This so stuns him when he sees what is coming, what's ahead. I fell at his feet, the feet of this angel who was showing him this vision. And he said unto me, see thou, do it not. Don't worship me. I am simply thy fellow servant. And of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, next week, I'm going to break off here tonight. But next week, I want to come back and look at the last part here of this 10th verse. So remind me if I forget and start in verse 11. Next week we're going to see the heavenly horses coming. Amen. Anybody want to comment on what we've discussed tonight or share anything? Joan? Okay, that's fine. Comment, question, sharing, anything. It is, my own view is, this is a personal view, my own view is that they have nothing to do with this particular celebration. They are not included in anything that is, anything that we see in the, there are only a few verses here. There are no other verses that indicate this. They are the servants of God. They are not the ones typically that you would invite to the wedding. They are not the friends of the bridegroom. They are the servants of God. These are created beings. This is not part of the family of God. These are created beings who serve at his pleasure, but they are not privy to the to these kinds of family activities. That would be my take. And I have no scripture to base that on, only what I understand this event to be. So this is an opinion, but a good question. Mary? Apparently linen in the day in which this is written and in the imagery that's being used here is the impression I get is this is the finest piece of cloth that is available to dress the bride of Christ in. That's the impression that I get. The other thing is this, that in the same way that earthly gold is inferior to heavenly gold is transparent, remember, it's clear as glass, you can see right through it, whereas earthly gold is so full of impurities that you can't see through it, heavenly flax or heavenly linen is likely to be that much superior to earthly linens. Okay, anyone else? As you share that, I'm reminded of something that our family did when my mother and father had their 50th wedding anniversary, and the daughters and the daughters-in-law came together and made a quilt for them. And on the quilt was a history of their life together, their marriage and so on together. And all of the details of their life as you open this quilt up and look at it, and you can see the events, the significant events and the significant time periods of their life, perhaps something like that. I don't have any kind of visions to testify to in that situation, but I do know that any feast that you've ever been to will not will not hold a candle to the party that he has prepared for us. I expect it to be festive. I expect there to be joy unbounded. I expect everything to be beyond our wildest dreams. Because our father, you know, owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills, I expect there to be a lot of red meat there. Amen. I expect prime rib, Jan. I expect horseradish sauce on that. I expect beef Wellington, tenderloin and puff pastry. I expect to be able to sit down and eat all I want and not get full. Amen. I'm sure you're right. I'm sure you're right. Now unto him that is able to prepare exceeding abundantly above everything that we can ask or think, Lord, we don't want to plan the menu. You plan it, we're satisfied with it. It'll be wonderful. I tell you, if he had rice, plain rice, if we ate it with him in glory, it would be wonderful. Wonderful. Amen. Anyone else? Well, let's everybody stand then, shall we? We'll pick up at the 10th verse next week. Oh, Lord, everybody just raise your right hand toward heaven and just declare this after me. Heavenly Father, I'm so glad you called me to be a part of the bride of Christ. Jesus, I am excited to be betrothed to you. Thank you for the seal of your Holy Spirit. And while I have much life ahead of me here, it pales as I think about what it is going to be like to be married to you. I bless you tonight. I praise you tonight.
I
reverence you tonight. And I pray that you'll draw me ever nearer.
That I may fill your heart
with the joy in which you have filled mine. Father, we leave tonight with an excitement, with an anticipation, and with a joy unspeakable. In Jesus' name, amen.